And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And that much is really our text, but I'm going to go on to read because John continues to explain through Jesus' teaching. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. This much that we read from God's Word. And as we look at this text, I want to just point out a couple of things to you. That last verse that we read, verse 22, is obviously a transition verse, and so it's kind of cutting things off, telling us that it's the end of the section that he's focusing on. And then we look at the first part of the chapter, and we notice that there are a number of things going on here that are quite similar, things that are repeated over and over again. In fact, there are three times that Jesus repeats himself and clarifies things. And each time he's telling us about our relationship with God and understanding that relationship with God. So we have Nicodemus coming to Jesus and affirming that he is a teacher from God, for no one can do these things, verse 2, unless God is with him, but he has no idea. He really has no idea what this means, that he is from God and that he is doing this work of God. And then Jesus says to him in verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you. Let's just stop right there. Truly, truly, I say to you. And then we go to verse 5 and we see the identical language. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you. And then we go down again to verse 10. And Jesus answered him, and then he picks it up in verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you. So three times we have this phrase of amen, amen, or as the old translations, verily, verily, here, truly, truly, I say to you. 25 times in the Gospel of John that he uses this phrase, but here three times in succession, and these three times tell us something about this relationship with God that we want to understand. In the first one, Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless. The second one, he follows the same pattern. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless. And so what is he saying? In the first one, in verse 3, that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the emphasis in this first affirmation of bringing this out, truly, truly, or amen, amen, verily, verily, I want to emphasize the truth of this statement is that unless one is born again. So the first thing of understanding a relationship with God is that we must be born again, verse 3. Then secondly, Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless, and there it is again, unless, and this time, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so now it's this being born again is now amplified. it's amplified to that point of being born of water and the Spirit. And of course, this throws Nicodemus into a tizzy. How can these things be? I mean, how can he enter again into his mother's womb? What's going on here? And Jesus says, don't be surprised at this. Don't marvel at this. The Spirit is at work here. And the Spirit does these things that we don't even understand. And so then he clarifies this third time in verse 10. And Jesus said to him, and this time he includes a rebuke in verse 10. And this time he doesn't get right to the answer like he did the other times. We have to go all the way through verses 11, 12, 13, 14 until verse 15. We finally get the punchline. Truly, truly, I say to you that whoever believes in him, in this one Son of Man, that he may have eternal life. So there is the response, truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever believes in the Son of Man may have eternal life. So he's bringing it all down, clarifying these things in terms of understanding our relationship with God. And so, you know, we look at this third one, and that's where I really want to focus our attention. We look at this third one, and we expect him to say, unless something. We expect him to follow this same simple pattern, and what we get is an appeal to authority. We get a rebuke or an indictment. We get instruction concerning that path to eternal life. And Jesus wants Nicodemus to know the foundational reality upon which eternal life is grounded. And so he says in verse 11, and that the Greek is actually just the opposite of the English in word order. He says in verse 11, that which we know, we continue to speak. And when he says that which we know, he says it in a very specific and special verb form. He says, this is the new reality. This is the foundation of everything that can be known. We know this, and we continue to speak. And he says, what we have seen, and again, a perfect tense verb, it's the new reality. We cross the threshold. Once you've seen this, you can't see anything else. It just doesn't make any sense. And what we have seen, we continue to testify. And so there is foundational reality going on here, that Jesus is speaking from the new reality of what he knows. He's speaking from the new reality of what he has seen. And then he says, and we continue to speak, and we continue to testify, but you all, plural, do not receive our testimony. You don't accept it. We speak on this foundational truth, but you, leaders of the Jews, don't have anything to do with it. And he goes on to carry out this statement in verse 12. He says, if earthly things I say to you, and you don't believe, if you don't understand the things from your world that you should understand, if these things don't bring you together, if these works of God that you have been seeing, that you testify already that I've been doing, because that's what he said, we perceive that you are from God because no one can do this stuff, but yet those things don't lead you to believing. They lead you to some inquiry about this, but you reject them. How much more if I tell you about these things of a reality that you don't even know? If I tell you the wonders of heaven, if I tell you what I know, and if I tell you what I have seen, you won't even be able to comprehend it. You will not get it. And then he says in verse 13, no one, again, that perfect tense verb, has ascended into heaven. And scholars go into a tizzy on this, because how could Jesus speak of ascended when he hadn't yet ascended? And it's kind of entertaining to read some of these things that some of these scholars say, that, well, it could be this, and that we take the central idea, and hence it means that, and other commentators understand the context to mean this, and following his own entry, it's either taken this way or it's taken that way, and it's an anachronism due to the standpoint of the evangelist, but it can't be a general statement. Huh? I mean, I read English, I can't even figure this out. But when we look at this in the context of what Jesus is saying, he is saying there is a foundational reality of what I know, and on that basis is what I speak. There is a foundational reality of what I have seen, and on that basis I continue to testify. And there is a foundational basis on my ascension. And of that, there is a relationship to the one who descended. And so all the time he's anchoring these things. And so Jesus is affirming that he is the pre-existent, almighty, eternal God. Nicodemus, you got it right. You say I'm from God, but you have no idea who I am and what I know. Because I have known, I have seen, and I have ascended. That is my reality. That Jesus sees his whole mission as already completed. Jesus knows at this point that he's going to the cross, and he's going to be raised, and he shall be exalted, and his mission is a success. And so Jesus can speak before anything happens that it's all completed. It's all a package deal. It's a successful project. And he says, no one has ascended into heaven. And that should catch our attention because we think, well, what about Enoch? Isn't that what he did? What about Elijah? I mean, didn't he go to heaven without dying? And what Jesus is saying is whatever they did not ascend, because a requirement of the ascension is also the one who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. That the ascension is not about just going to heaven. The ascension is about completing the whole salvation package. And so without the ascension, it would be incomplete. And Jesus is declaring it ahead of time to say, it's all part of a package. My mission is going to be successful. And the liberal scholars look at all this stuff and they say, well, that Jesus never really intended that he would die. That he really didn't intend that he would have a purpose. And yet he goes on to say very directly, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Right at the very beginning of his ministry, he's testifying to his own death and that it will be upon the basis of his death that people will believe and will have life, just like that serpent in the wilderness. And so he's talking about the ascension as being unique. There is nothing like him. There is no one like him. There is no typology that we can use to describe him because he is who he is. He knows what he knows. He has seen what he has seen. And he is unique in that revelation and in that knowledge. And he is unique as the one who descended from heaven as the Son of Man. And of course, we read this of Son of Man, and we go back to Daniel. In the book of Daniel, talks about in his vision that he looked out and he sees in the glories of heaven one who looks like a Son of Man. And Jesus is saying, here it is. This is that same picture of Daniel. Now you understand the scriptures. That this is a picture of the incarnate God coming to save his people and coming to establish his rule. And then he goes on to say, as Moses lifted up that serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It is essential that he is lifted up. And again, the Greek word order is marvelous, that as Moses lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. It's balancing those things. And then saying, it is necessary that this occurs. It is, and it's that little word that I've taught you over and over and over again, it is essential to the very plan of God to be completed that this happens. It's Dei, that it is essential to that plan of God that the Son of Man be lifted up. And then finally we get to verse 15. Finally we get to that punchline. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so Jesus answered to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, based on the authority of what I know, based on the authority of what I've seen, based on the uniqueness of my mission being the descended and ascended one, you need to know that my death is the criteria for your salvation, and whoever believes in this Son of Man shall have eternal life. Then he just explains it two times in verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son to accomplish this. That's exactly what was happening. For God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but he sent it to save the world, and that we would know our relationship with God, and it would be clear that our response is one of faith and believing in this one who lives forever and ever and ever. And he is the one who intercedes on our behalf now. We go back to Romans chapter 8 from Sunday. There is now therefore no condemnation. Who is it that condemns? Who is it that brings any charge? Who is it that speaks against? For the Son is at the right hand of the Father making intercession. And so we believe in him, and then we come to understand that he is active as our advocate at the right hand of the Father. That he has given himself completely, leaving, as Philippians 2 says, the splendors of heaven for our salvation. And now he spends his time from generation upon generation to bless the church, to speak on behalf of those who believe in him. Well, that's why we gather together for ascension. I mean, that's wonderful. To reflect on Jesus being the one who is speaking in the Father's ear on our behalf continually. That the one who humbled himself and took on human flesh, the one who humbled himself so that he would be lifted up upon a pole in death, that this one who went all to that extent for our salvation is now saying, that one is mine. That one is mine. No, Father, we don't listen to that accusation against that one because I died for him. She believes in me. And we have that relationship with God. So the ascension is different from what Enoch and Elijah did, and the mission of the Christ after completing this work is different from any other mission except for the mission of the Holy Spirit himself. That the ascension tells us that that's what Almighty God is about. He is about salvation and intercession for his people. Why is it that there is some popular thought in the world that God is against us? Why is it that there is some thought that God's got this little chip on his shoulder and he's kind of always looking out for, well, what can I get him on in this? Or he is always demonstrating his activity to bless us and to encourage us and to lift us up. And the lifting up of Jesus is our encouragement forevermore, that we are comforted in the blessings of him who has given himself for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonder of a Savior who has given himself so completely, that he who knew the wonders of heaven would humble himself and take on human flesh, that he would give himself to the extent of being lifted up, even more significantly than a bronze serpent in the wilderness, but lifted up in his body upon the cross until his death. And then to know that you raised him to life and he has ascended, and from there he sits at your right hand making intercession for the church. What a blessing for us, Father, to know that even our prayers and our thoughts are incomplete, but the Son and the Spirit speak to you on our behalf in completion and perfection, understanding who you are and understanding who we are. And so they make perfect intercession on our behalf. Thank you for the comfort and the encouragement that that gives us as we live with you, as we walk with you. And we thank you that we too have come to know the reality of Jesus as the Son made flesh. We have come to know the reality of Jesus as the ascended one. And we have come to know his one time in history descent to earth to accomplish the purpose of his mission of being lifted up. We thank you, God the Son, for giving yourself to be our Savior, to be our advocate forevermore. And we thank you for that glory that you are the ruling King of Kings. Speak on our behalf. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen.